following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
So Nehemiah 13, we are wrapping up the book of Nehemiah this morning. And I'm going to read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. The words should be on the screen if you want to follow along and don't have a physical Bible. Verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who is related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants Hanan, the son of Zachor, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on the donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing? Profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons and for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And that's the reading of God's word. In chapter 13, what we see here is that the people of God have broken every covenant vow that they've made so far in the book. Even at the beginning of this chapter, they commit to ridding themselves of all foreign influences. And something we have to be aware of, and especially in our cultural age where this can seem very racist, is for them, your culture, your ethnicity was linked to your God. And so this isn't so much ethnic purity as it is religious purity. In fact, like if you go throughout the Old Testament, there's countless stories of men and women from different ethnicities accepting the God of Israel and becoming vital to Israel's history. One of them is actually the woman Ruth, who has a book of the Bible named after her. She's a Moabite, who technically shouldn't be allowed to worship with the others in the temple, but ends up saying, your God will be my God, and then ends up marrying Boaz, who then they become the great-grandparents of King David, meaning she's in the line of Jesus. And so what we can't do because of that is say, okay, well, this is all about ethnic purity. It's really about religious purity. And in chapter 13 fleshes that out for us, because as the people begin to kind of give in to foreign influence, they begin to disobey their God. So we see that regular temple worship gets distracted. They violate the Sabbath. They begin to build families where he says even the children can't understand Hebrew or worship God. All things that they've previously committed to fighting against. They've been lulled into disobedience by all of these foreign faiths. And it sounds a lot like a story I read this week by a man named John Bloom. He wrote about his friends who are Christians in an Islamic country where it's dangerous to be a Christian and it's illegal to evangelize. I mean, every day he said this man and his wife would start off by saying goodbye because they knew it could realistically be the last day they would see each other. But he says, a number of years ago, this man and his wife were given the opportunity to move to the United States. And they did. And after living here for a period of time, however, the wife began to plead with her husband that they move back to their Islamic country of origin. Why? She told him, it's like there's a satanic lullaby playing here and the Christians are asleep. And I feel like I'm falling asleep. Please, let's go back. Which they did. This description of being lulled to sleep is a perfect description of what we see here in Nehemiah 13. And it forces a question on us here in the room. And the question is, have we been lulled to sleep? Would this church make the same statement, or would this couple make the same statement if they came in and met our church? That's an incredibly convicting question that I've had. And John Bloom, he ends that section of his story with this observation. This woman wanted to go back to a dangerous environment to escape what she recognized as a greater danger, spiritual lethargy and indifference to God. Like, do we see those as threats? Like when we talk about the gospel, we often talk about how through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're forgiven, we've been pulled out of hell, and we're guaranteed heaven. And all of that is true. But there's another aspect of the gospel that we can often neglect. And it's this aspect that right now, if you're a follower of Christ, the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. You have new life right now that empowers you to fight your sin and live out the desires of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We're inheritors of God. What this means is that when Jesus took the penalty for your sin through his death and resurrection, he wasn't just freeing you from the presence of sin or the penalty of sin. He was taking a sledgehammer to the power of sin in your life. And so the question for us this morning is, are we living awake and free in Christ and his power, or are we being lulled to sleep by the comforts and ease and lies of our culture? Nehemiah 13 is designed to shock us. It's designed to show us that we have to be vigilant because the commitments we make today can easily be cast aside tomorrow. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that the Christian life is committed to living for Christ. The Christian life is committed to living for Christ. And in order to do this, we need to learn three things from Nehemiah 13. There are three things we need Nehemiah 13 to help us learn as we commit ourselves to living for Christ. And the first thing that we need is an awareness of the danger of temptation. The awareness of the danger of temptation. So the danger in Nehemiah 13 is not merely the lifestyle of these foreign influencers like Tobiah and the Tyrians who lead them to disobey the Sabbath or the foreign women they're marrying. The real threat here is the desire that lies underneath that lifestyle. So Tobiah is able to get a place in the temple and basically kick out the Levites and the worship leaders because Tobiah has always been about power. And so Tobiah, if this is your first time getting to Nehemiah with us, Tobiah has been a constant enemy of Jerusalem and of the people. And so now that we learn that Nehemiah has gone back to the king, he says, all this happened when I was away, he seizes the opportunity to take the seat of power in the temple, and he uses his family member, Eliashib, the high priest, to get it. And so he's using this desire to have power to kind of weasel his way in and disrupt the worship of the people. Are the people violating the Sabbath? It's not so much they're lured to disobey God, like somebody's like, come on and disobey God and violate the Sabbath with me. It's that they see how prosperous the Tyrians are. And so the desire for provision and prosperity and money leads them to disobey the Lord. And in marrying foreign women, while marriages at that time were not all about being in love, there's definitely in the Old Testament evidence that that was a huge part of it, though. So seeing a man seeing a woman that he was attracted to, whether or not she was of his same faith, that desire for love and romance and lust led him to disobey his God. And on the surface, what's interesting is that all these desires seem harmless, right? We live in a day and age where it's like, you live your life. It doesn't, like what I do doesn't really affect anybody else, so why should you care kind of mentality. But what Nehemiah 13 shows us is that it actually does. There is no such thing as merely or only a personal sin. All sin has effects on the people you live with and do life with every day. Giving Tobiah a room in the temple meant that the people of Israel could not worship at the temple like they should. It affected the whole nation. Giving in to disobeying the Sabbath meant that not only were those people not at the temple worshiping on the Sabbath, but they were supposed to be a witness to the nations of what it looked like to follow God. But instead, the nations were now witnessing to them. They killed their witness. Giving into marrying other people of different faiths meant not only that you were marrying someone who didn't care about what you said you value, but now you were raising children, the next generation of disciples of God, to not even know him or be able to follow him. Our sin always affects others. It always has ripple effects, psychologically, mentally, physically, which is why we have to take it seriously. It is why we have to be aware of the dangers of our desires and our temptations. And in this passage, there are two ways that the people become aware of these dangers. The first way is through God's word. So you see in the first three verses there that it's as they were hearing from the word of God that they realized that they were living in disobedience, and they acted. Like one of the reasons that we encourage regular Bible reading in our church isn't so we can, you know, kind of get our check mark off of being a good Christian. It's so that in reading it, you come face to face with God and his heart and his desires, and you can begin adjusting your life to meet his will. God has made himself known. Like the creator of the universe chose to inspire the authors of the Bible so that we could actually know him. And in knowing him, we could actually please him and live to honor him. That's why we encourage Bible reading. And when you read the Bible, you're not only coming face to face with God and his heart and his character, you're coming face to face with his commands, and you're repenting, and it's encouraging you. Bible reading has been shown to be the one spiritual discipline that holds all the other disciplines together. The more you read your Bible, it is shown, the more you're going to be likely to pray, likely to be generous. The more likely you are to fast. The more you read your Bible, the more committed it has been shown that you'll be to the local church. It's like the one discipline that keeps all the other disciplines afloat. Because you continue to come face to face with the living God through it. The second way that the people become aware of these dangers is through God's people, though. So it's not just God's word, but it's Nehemiah as their leader reminding them of what God has called them to do. Like I'm learning, like it's a lot easier to accomplish our goals when we're doing it together, right? I'm realizing this now as I'm training for a half marathon, which I'm nowhere near ready for, right? But it has made a lot easier knowing that there are other people also training and that I can run with them at least once or twice a week. And I don't feel as bad when we're both struggling, right? I do feel a little bad when I'm struggling and they're like, they're keep going. But it encourages me. The same thing happened, like this communal encouragement is why there's such thing as an AA meeting. People who are striving to be sober need other people who are striving to be sober around them. It's why it's easier to stick to a diet if everyone in the house is also sticking to the diet. It's easier to follow Christ when you make it a priority to be around other people who are following Christ. This is why we're asking you to commit not only to being here on Sunday, but committing to a fall group during the week. Bible studies, gospel communities, like these are things done so that we can follow Christ together because we need one another. The Christian life is committed to living for Christ. And so the first step of this is being aware of the dangers and the temptations out there and making a plan to fight them. And oftentimes this plan means that we also need to have a willingness to take drastic measures. Willingness to take drastic measures. Like, Nehemiah's actions in this passage are pretty rash and pretty harsh at times. Like, it's like this escalation. He starts out throwing furniture out the door, and then I now know where the phrase, "I'm about to lay hands on you," comes from. It was written almost 2,500 years ago. And then it says he's beating dudes up, pulling out their hair. Now, I don't know if that's like a biblical mandate for me to do that. Like, I don't think we're ever going to have that kind of like church discipline here. But I do think that what's commendable is his zeal. We can debate about his actions, but Nehemiah's heart is pure. And his heart is very Christ-like. Like, for instance, listen to some of these things that Jesus says and does. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he tells his disciples, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Like, we can say, well, those are metaphors, but metaphors are always signs of something more real and more stark and more true. So maybe Jesus doesn't want you to really pluck your eye out, but he definitely wants you to fight your sin. There's a zeal for holiness there. Or listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, talking about those who would try to tempt one of his disciples to sin. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones, my disciples, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." I mean, Jesus even acts like Nehemiah. In John chapter 2, we read this story. If he comes into the temple, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He made a whip of cords. He didn't find one. He left and made one. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus cares a lot about our sin, because our sin separates us from the Lord. And he cares a lot about making sure we can come close and live in the presence of the Lord. Which is why he zealously clears out the temple. These things matter to Jesus because God created us to live in his presence. Genesis 1 and 2 are there for us to remember and read and go, okay, God actually created us to be with him, to walk with him, to talk with him, to live with him. This is what my life is supposed to be about. But our sin separates us from that. Because our holy and just God cannot tolerate the presence of sin in his presence. His justice demands that it be treated, that it be punished. So Jesus, like Nehemiah, is zealously calling us to fight and kill our sin. To not put barriers in the way between us and our relationship with the Lord. Because ultimately what's at stake is not how comfortable we are right now, but our eternity with the Lord forever. And so, man, this leads me to ask just a couple of questions. Do you have that kind of zeal in your life? Not the kind of zeal where you're going to be walking down the street pulling hair out of people, like, not that, but the type of zeal that says, I want to honor the Lord, and I'm going to fight and attack the things I'm aware of in my life that don't honor him. The type of zeal that if you're discipling someone and you know that they're willingly being unrepentant, that you're willing to say hard things in order for them to fight their sin. Do you have the desire to fight and change and be more like Christ? This morning, my encouragement is to check our hearts. Not do we act like Nehemiah, but do we have the zeal of Nehemiah? The zeal of Christ. And then secondly, is there a sin in your life? After checking your heart, is there a sin in your life that you need to be fighting? Like, the Christian life is committed to living for Christ, which means we are rejecting anything else that might take us from Him. And that means that we're not only aware of the dangers that can pull us away from God, but we're willing to take the drastic measures to ensure that we remain faithful to Him. But we can't really do this on our own very well. Which is why the third thing we need to remain committed to Christ is a complete dependence on God for help. There are three times here that Nehemiah prays. And he is a prayer warrior. Like, this whole book is just interspersed with his personal prayers, like things he would write down in a journal almost. But three times he prays. And he has this phrase in there, remember, remember. In the Old Testament, whenever you hear that, the Lord remembered, or remember me, O God, what it's really asking is not saying that God forgot. Like, that he had a brain fart and all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, Nehemiah's there. God doesn't do that. For God to remember is for God to act. And so every time Nehemiah is saying, Lord, remember, it's also him saying, Lord, act. And what he's asking for the Lord is he's asking, Lord, make sure that my good deeds are not wiped out. Let this be sustainable. He even prays at the end that the Lord would purify the priesthood, because the priests are giving bad examples of what it looks like to follow the Lord. He says he chases one of them away from him, which means he excommunicates him. Because this man who might one day be high priest has married a woman who does not believe in the God of the Jewish faith. What kind of high priest would that be? And in all three instances, he's going back to this, Lord, I've done my part, but I need you to work and act here. And the good news for us is this: God is more than willing to do that. You are not alone in your pursuit and desire to live a committed life for Christ. As I said earlier, the Spirit of God lives in every follower of Jesus so that God Himself can work in you as you fight to live a life that honors Him. One of my favorite verses on this is from the book of Philippians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he encourages them with these words. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's like we're this electric fence trying to keep people out of this restricted area. Now, without the electricity, we might look imposing until people start to test us out. And people will test us out because there are people like me, right? I remember my grandpa had this electric fence around his garden. And there were times I'd just grab a hold of it to see if it was on. I wasn't very bright, all right? But if it wasn't on, I realized, oh, this is just for appearances. There were a couple of times it was on and I quickly let go. When the power of God is running through us, the electricity of God, the Spirit of God is coursing through us, and we're actually able to do what we're designed to do. Or in other words, your faithfulness to God is made possible by His faithfulness to you. His faithfulness to never leave you, nor forsake you, or desert you, to not give up on you. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. That when you claim that Jesus is your Savior, you aren't just saying that, hey, I've been saved from hell and the penalty of my sin. You're also saying, I've been freed from the power of my sin. It's like this. Picture yourself just kind of locked in this dark dungeon. And it's pitch black in there. You can't see, but you can feel that there are cold chains around your wrists and your ankles. And they dig into your skin and they're bruising you and they're making you bleed. And you can't see them, but you hear these unseen attackers in the room. And they're just lobbing verbal bombs at you, mocking you, ridiculing you. And you're cold and you're naked and you're scared and you're starving. It is a hopeless situation. But then, in the midst of that despair, a light comes crashing down. Someone has swung open the dungeon door, and this glorious light pours in, and it's so bright that it actually hurts your eyes. And your attackers, who you see for the first time, are really just small, ugly, weak little creatures that you wouldn't be scared of if you were walking down the street. They scream and run and hide and now they leave, and now all that's left is you and the one who opened the door, and it's quiet as he comes down the steps, his eyes on you as he approaches you. And all of a sudden you realize that the light is not coming from outside the door, but is actually radiating from inside him. And the closer he gets to you, the more visible your wounds and your scars and your blood and your bruises are. The more visible your nakedness and your filth become. And the shame, which you had forgotten about for a moment, just comes back even stronger. And in the presence of this beautiful and glorious man, you begin to cower and try to curl up into a ball so he can't see you. And there's actually part of you that wishes he would leave so it would be dark again. But then he reaches out his hand and he touches you and he says, it's okay. I know what you're going through and you don't need to hide from me. Now that makes you a little skeptical. You know what I'm going through? Yes, he says, I've let myself be beaten and bruised and mocked and then crucified. I have hung on a cross, bloodied and naked, for all the world to see. And I have experienced the loneliness and pain that you have felt. And I have been deserted by those closest to me. And I have been ridiculed and spit on. And I have felt the weight of sin and sorrow and shame just like you do. You don't need to hide from me anymore because I have come to free you from all of it. And then from his hand comes this flow of healing power, and your wounds begin to close and your bruises begin to fade and the pain in your body eases and the chains fall off of your wrist and your ankles, and you stand up strong and energized by his power. And he pulls out this white robe and he covers you with it. And in this moment of joy, something else hits you. And you look at him and you say, hold up. You said you let yourself be treated like this. Are you telling me that you willingly went through this? Why did you do that? My friend, he says, and he points to the door he just walked in. It was the only way for me to get the key. So let's get out of here. Some of you right now, you're in that dungeon. And you want a story like this to be true. And listen, this story is absolutely true. Jesus says, I have come to release the prisoners and the captives, to give sight to the blind, to give strength to the lame, to give life to the dead. He has come to free us from our dungeons, and it is absolutely true, and you're still struggling to believe it this morning. If that's where you're at, then your next step this morning is very simple. Just pray. Ask the Lord to help you believe and say, Lord Jesus, open this door and show me that you're real. Like, are you willing to take that step of faith this morning? To just ask God to help you believe. If you're needing someone to help pray with you, I would love to do that. When I'm done from here, I'll walk right to the back and I'll wait for you. Others of us, though, like, we're in that dungeon this morning, not because we're chained there, but because we don't realize, or maybe we've forgotten, that Jesus has actually released us from it. And so this morning, you're sitting here and you're cowering under your sin. And really, you're cowering under sin that has no power over you anymore. You're bearing shame and guilt for things that have already been punished and forgiven. And you are embracing the lie of the enemy that while you may get to heaven one day, not much is going to change until I do. You're being lulled to sleep by the lies and the comforts and the stories of our culture and the enemy. And if that's your place this morning, your next step is to pray, God, help me remember what's true. Empower me to embrace the life you've already given me. Wake me up, Lord. And then finally, others of us, we're in that dungeon this morning simply because we don't want to follow Jesus out of it. It's kind of crazy to say, but I think some of us may even like being down there because it gives us this false sense of freedom that, hey, at least I'm choosing to be there. The reality is, if that's where you're at, you're like a person on death row who gets to choose how they're being executed. Yeah, you have the freedom of choice, but the end result's the same. So this morning, knowing the offer of Jesus that he's holding out to you, but thinking you don't need it, is it's basically choosing death. You're asking him and saying to him, yeah, I want heaven, but as long as I get to keep my sin. And listen, you can't have God and keep your sin. He wants all of you. That's the whole point of Nehemiah 13. That's the whole point of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that your sin is so disgusting to the Lord that only his son's own blood could cover it. And that you are so loved by the Lord that he willingly did that. In the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And the great but true and awesome paradox of the Christian faith is this. It's only when you come and die at the feet of Jesus that you truly begin to live. Have you been lulled to sleep? Let's come to Jesus this morning. The one who has freed us from our own dungeons. The one who has freed us from the chains of our sin and our shame. And let's follow him into life. Let's be the type of church and the type of place that a man and a wife would say, this is where I want to be at. This is a society, a community that's awake for the Lord. The Christian life is committed to living for Christ. So this fall, starting now, let's commit to live for Christ. Let's take our hearts to him this morning. Let's plan our schedule around being devoted to him and his word and his people. Let's do what it takes to fight the things in our life that dishonor him. And let's be all out committed to relying on him and his strength to help us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Nehemiah and the challenge that it brings. Lord, the challenge to not only be like Nehemiah, but Lord, the challenge that oftentimes we're not. And so, that Lord, this morning as we work on our hearts, as you work on our hearts, show us, Lord, where we need to repent. Lord, show us this morning where maybe we're being lulled to sleep by lies of our culture. Lord, show us this morning where our commitment to Christ is really a half-hearted commitment. And Holy Spirit, awaken us to the joy and the love and the grace and mercy that he has for us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.